Turn first of all, if you will, to the book of Romans, and I want to read just two verses, and then you can keep them in your memory because I'll be referring to them again. Perhaps I better say that this series that I trust, enjoying together, I certainly am enjoying the research and the preparation, will one day appear in what I think is going to be a rather large volume. And I'm very, very anxious for the time when all of our college folk will be back in the regular semester and we'll be getting into Christian evidence with increasing depth. I think we're going to find this to be a very, very exciting time. But as you know, now we're in the very beginning. And I'm sure you'll understand that as you hear the message, if you're with us for the first time this evening in this series. Verse 14 of Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." You know, it's so fascinating that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, made such profound statements and with such succinctness. "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the great 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first three verses. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders receive witness." Then notice the scientific accuracy in the light of what will be said this evening to this next statement. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen," I want you to especially remember this last phrase, "were not made of things which do appear." It is our contention in this series that it actually requires more faith or greater faith or whatever you want to call it to reject the fundamental doctrines of Christian revelation than it does to accept them. Absolute honesty, I believe, will conclude that atheism leaves more problems unsolved than it ever seems to solve. Actually, it leaves all the problems unsolved. But recently, as we said in our last message, the faith of atheists in the hard core of the atom has been severely shaken. The atom is not self-creative, it's not self-determinative, it is not indestructible. A 20th century now with unanimity proclaims the atom that fills the physical universe is solely energy in motion. Its mass is simply a manifestation of energy. All substance is but differentiations of motion. J.H. Morrison, in his book, The Christian Faith and Science Today, writes, "It is evident to begin with that the physicists of today feel themselves to be getting beyond their depth. In their pursuit of the secret of matter, they have broken through into what one might call the submaterial world, where physical categories fail and physical concepts are out of place. In this dim atomic world, throbbing with pulsations of energy, they are groping about but finding nowhere anything solid or material in the old sense." Physics, says Bernard Bavinck, is on the point of finally and completely throwing the concept of substance in the old sense overboard. Action is incessantly going on, but the actor remains hidden. As Arthur Eddington, the distinguished scientist, expressed it, something unknown is doing we don't know what. We can feel the pulsations of the unknown. Out of the unplumbed depths, waves are thrown up. Energy packets, quanta of action, call them what you will, but the place of their origin remains nature's secret. In these circumstances, the hard, old, confident materialism has suffered a severe reverse. It was a bold creed, basing itself firmly upon the solid, indestructible atom. It proceeded to climb and build. Give me the atom, said the materialist, and I will give you not only suns and stars, but all living creatures, all cultures, literatures, arts, religions. It was a daring and impressive claim, reminiscent of Greek mythology, when the Titans made their futile attempt to reach and attack the gods of heaven by piling Mount Ossa on Mount Pelion and both of them on top of Mount Olympus. But the foundation upon which the materialists built has proved to be of sand instead of something far more impalpable than sand. He trusted in the solidity of matter, and now matter is shown to be literally no more substantial than moonshine. And by the way, not the kind you put in a bottle. I instantly recalled the fellow who was called up because he had a still. And his name was Joshua. And the judge, feeling in a humorous mood, said to him, well, Joshua, are you the one who made the sun stand still? And he said, no, sir, I'm the one who made the moon shine. Certain physicists have shown themselves friendly to the more spiritual interpretation of nature. And for some, it's interesting, this has been a very painful, humiliating repudiation of materialism. It hasn't come easy. Because matter, in the old sense, has evaporated, writes Morrison. Instead of the hard little bricks of which the world was supposed to be built, the tiny billiard balls called atoms, we are left with nothing but infinitesimal whirlpools of electricity. And it cannot be too clearly understood that there is nothing solid in the old sense at the heart of them. Elementary particles of matter, said the late Albert Einstein, are in their essence nothing else than condensations of electromagnetic fields. In my book, Exploring in the Next World, which is now available in the bookstores, I quote Dr. Gustav Stromberg, the famous astronomer and author, in his book, The Soul of the Universe. And he says, in the non-physical world lies the fountainhead of life. Our consciousness is rooted in a world not built of atoms. It has been discovered that organizing living electrical fields seem to emerge from another world into the physical world, organizing and planning the development of life. This we see in the microscope and investigate in our laboratories. In recent years, extensive research has been made of these organizing fields. In the section of neuroanatomy at Yale University, there has been particularly active research. All living organisms, interestingly, are embedded in electrical fields. H.S. Burr, the leader of this research group at Yale, says, "The fields are independent of the matter involved, and by their innate properties determine the structure and the functions of the living organism. Everything has its origin in a non physical world. All substance, I repeat, is but differentiations of motion. Therefore, the universe, the earth, the sound, the light, us, the air we breathe are all energy in motion. The atom is a mysterious emptiness with a few isolated charges of electricity in rapid and beautiful related motion following a fixed circuit imposed by, as yet, says the physicist, an unknown mysterious external force. Mr. Hardy, interestingly, in his delightful book, The Countdown, calls that force by the name WOG. And after he intrigues you with that word WOG for a considerable time, he finally illuminates you by revealing that that word WOG means the Word of God. If you do not postulate the great cosmic intelligence that Einstein spoke about, then indeed your faith would have to be great, for you would have to believe in direct contradiction to obvious evidence that the atom is the hard core of reality from which comes all intelligence, design, conscience, personality, without any external influence. And believe me, that takes faith, because it is an effect without a cause. Dr. Paley suggests, suppose a chain hung down out of heaven from an unknown height. And though every link of it gravitated toward the earth, and what it hung upon was not visible, yet it did not descend, but it kept its situation. The obvious question would be, what supports the chain? A chain composed of an infinite number of links could no more support itself than a chain composed of a finite number of links. If we increase the number of links from 10 to 100, from 100 to 1,000, we make not the smallest approach. We observe not the smallest tendency towards self-support. Something somewhere holds the chain. There is a first cause, self-existent and eternal, and that first cause was wise enough to conceive of creation and all its marvels and powerful enough to bring it into being. That first cause must have been an intelligent being, and that is proved by the fact that we are intelligent beings. However far back you are driven, you must come to that first cause, itself uncaused, which is the cause of all other causes. Further, our world and our universe argue that the cause back of them is a single cause. This is a universe, not a pluriverse. The universe is composed of many parts, all interrelated and all obviously one plan. A cosmos, or ordered whole, implies a single ordering mind behind it. The world, and I'm talking about the total cosmos, is consistent with the fact that there is one mind, one cause behind it. This may be difficult to conceive because, of course, we think through mud, but not half so difficult as to believe that the world as we know it is the product of blind forces, the impersonal plus time plus chance, some kind of a fortuitous concourse of atoms, the illustration of the explosion in the print shop that wound up 24 bound volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The only satisfying explanation to the universe is that given in the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, an infinite, eternal being. Now further, in rejecting God, an atheist must believe in design and purpose without a designer. This is known as the teleological argument. Order and useful arrangement in a system imply intelligence and purpose in originating that system. The universe is characterized by immeasurable, almost inconceivable order and useful arrangement. Therefore, the universe has an intelligent and a free cause. All things in the world appear to be fitted into their places in a universal order and adjusted to their particular uses. For example, the very earth upon which we live was made for man. As you know, against the background of the 18 galaxies of universes we know and those beyond that that we don't know in the infinitude of endless space, our world is so small and so insignificant that there isn't any way that we could make a comparison except to say that it would be like comparing a grain of sand with the size of the sun. And yet, this earth was made for man. To say that man and the world is the result of a cosmic accident takes, oh, fantastic faith. An atheist must believe in a miracle and an endless series of miracles, an infinite number of miracles, altogether illogical and incredible. In his remarkable book, Man Does Not Stand Alone, Dr. A. Cressy Morrison, the past president of the New York Academy of Science, says, "So many essential conditions, or we recognize them as laws, are necessary for life to exist on our tiny planet Earth, that it is mathematically impossible that all of them can exist in proper relation by chance on any one earth at any one time. Therefore, there must be in nature some form of intelligent direction." And then he begins to tell us, and I'll abbreviate it, some things that are unique about our world, our little ball earth. The earth rotates on its axis 24 hours or at the rate of 1,000 miles an hour. Suppose it turned at the rate of 100 miles an hour. What then? Our days and nights would then be 10 times as long as now. The hot sun of summer would then burn our vegetation each long day, and every sprout would freeze in such a night. The earth would lose its vegetation. The sun, the source of all life, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And our earth is just exactly far enough away so that this eternal fire warms us just enough and not too much. It is marvelously stable. And during millions of years has varied so little that life as we know it has survived. If the temperature on the earth had changed so much as 50 degrees on the average for a single year, all vegetation would be dead and man with it roasted or frozen. Earth travels around the sun at the rate of 18 miles a second. If the rate of the revolution had been, say, 6 miles or 40 miles each second, we would be too far from or too close to the sun for our form of life to exist. Stars vary in size, as we all know. One, by the way, is so large that if it were our sun, the orbit of the earth would be millions of miles inside its surface. Many of their rays would be deadly to every known form of life. The intensity and the volume of this radiation is anything from less than that of the sun to 10,000 times as great. If our sun gave off only one half of its present radiation, we would all freeze. And if it gave half as much more, we would have been reduced to dust long ago if we had ever been born as a protoplasmic spark of life. So our sun is just about right for our life among millions of others which are not. The earth is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees. This gives us our seasons. If it wasn't exactly 23 degrees, there would be no seasons. If it had not been tilted, the poles would be in eternal twilight. The water vapor from the ocean would move north and south, piling up continents of ice and leaving possibly a desert between the equator and the ice. Glacial rivers would erode and bore through canyons into the salt beds of the ocean to form temporary pools of brine. The weight of the unbelievably vast mass of ice would depress the poles, causing our equator to bulge or erupt, or at least show the need of a new waistline belt. The lowering of the ocean would expose vast new land areas and diminish the rainfall in all parts of the world with fearful results. We seldom realize that all life, in fact, all life that we know about as far as our solar system is concerned, all life is confined to the space between the snow of the mountaintop and the heat of Earth's interior. This narrow stratum, as compared with the diameter of our little Earth, is but one half the thickness of one leaf of a 1,000-page book. And the history of all creatures is written on this tissue-thin surface. If all the air were liquefied, it would cover the earth to a depth of 35 feet, or one part in 600,000 of the distance to the earth's center, which is a very, very close adjustment. The moon, as we know, is 240,000 miles away, and the tides twice a day are usually a gentle reminder of its presence. Tides of the ocean run as high as 60 feet in some places, and even the crust of the earth twice a day is bent outward several inches by the moon's attraction. All seems so regular that we do not grasp to any degree the vast power that lifts the whole area of the ocean several feet and bends the crust of the earth seemingly so solid. Mars has a moon, a little one, only 6,000 miles away from it. If our moon was, say, 50,000 miles away instead of its present respectable distance, our tides would be so enormous that twice a day all the lowlands of all the continents would be submerged by a rush of water so enormous that soon the mountains would be eroded away and probably no continent could have risen from the depths fast enough to exist today. The earth would crack with the turmoil, and the tides in the air would create daily hurricanes. If the continents were washed away, the average depth of water over the whole earth would be about a mile and a half, and life would not exist except perhaps in the abysmal depths of the ocean, where it would feed upon itself till extinct. Science seems to sustain the theory, writes Dr. Morrison, that this condition did exist during the general chaos before the earth solidified. By well-recognized laws, the very tides pushed the moon farther and farther away, and at the same time slowed the rotation of the earth from less than 6 hours a day to one of 24. So the gentle moon has now become a lover's delight and is in splendid adjustment and promises to remain so for several billion years or so. The same astronomers also believe that far in the future, by the same astronomical laws, the moon will return to the earth, burst when close enough, and glorify our dead world with rings like those of Saturn. Out of the chaotic mixture of the elements torn from the sun at 12,000 degrees temperature Fahrenheit and thrown at every conceivable velocity into limitless space has come our solar system. The chaos has come order so exact that the place any part will occupy at any time can be predicted to the split second. The balance is so perfect that it has not varied in a billion years and points to eternity. All this through the reign of immutable law. By this same law, the established order as we see it in the solar system is repeated elsewhere. And by the way, it is because we live in such a dependable universe that we can make the kind of calculations that place men in orbit and at last allow them to reach the moon. No wonder Dr. Morrison concludes there must be in nature intelligent direction. There must be a purpose. The size of the earth, the distance from the sun, the temperature, the life-giving rays of the sun, the thickness of the earth's crust, the quantity of water, the amount of carbon dioxide, the volume of nitrogen, the emergence of man and his survival, all point to order out of chaos, a design, a purpose, and to the fact that according to the inexorable laws of mathematics, all these could not occur by chance simultaneously on one planet once in a billion times. Sir James Jean said, it would take 100 million years for 100,000 monkeys pecking at random on 100,000 typewriters. And by the way, does that draw a vivid picture in your mind? Man, can you just see those monkeys all over the place with those typewriters? Anyway, it would take 100,000 years for them to happen by chance to write anything intelligible. And then after they had happened upon the arrangement of the letters, they wouldn't know what the letters meant. When I pick up a book and see there is intelligence in it, then something immediately happens. I know that behind that intelligence is an intelligent mind expressing itself through that intelligence. When I look at the universe, I find that it responds to intelligence. It can be intelligently studied. Everywhere in the world about us, we see order, system, beauty, design, and purpose. And as a matter of fact, if a watch cannot be explained without a creative mind, what are we to think of the man who argues that the universe can be explained apart from the creative mind of the cosmic God? If anyone argued that a watch was nothing but a fortuitous concourse of atoms that danced through endless ages until at last in this age they danced in their present form, you would think that whoever said that was a fit case for the local psychopathic ward. And yet there are no such marks of intelligent design in a watch as in this material universe. Who, for example, can gaze upward into the mysterious heights of the heavens with their, listen, 7 billion charted stars and the uncounted hosts of heavenly bodies beyond the searching reach of the most penetrating telescope, without being overcome by the conviction that behind the immensity of those overpowering reaches, there is a mastermind of one whose glory the heavens declare, unto whose greatness in their immensities these starry heights are but weak reflections. Dr. Charles Mayo said, even cold calculation and reason assures us that the stupendous marvels of nature in and about us could not possibly be the result of chance. Suppose you went with me to the Hollywood Palladium, and I've been there. Did I say the Palladium? I did, didn't I? That's not the place I'm talking about at all. The Planetarium. Ah, now you're going to wonder. You're going to say, what does he mean talking about the Palladium? Because that's a place where you go to dance, right? Right? All right, I'll tell you how I made that Freudian slip. I have been invited to speak at the Palladium, what is it, November the 16th, because the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church of Hollywood is having a great time when they're bringing all of the people who've ever been to that church back, and I'm to be the speaker that night. Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, and a lot of the folk that were part of my ministry. So that's how I said it. So there. All right, suppose you went with me to the... Good thing I had that explanation, wasn't it? Boy, that got me out. Suppose you went with me to the Hollywood Planetarium, that's better, and we watched the fascinating reproduction of the steady, unwearied, never-changing movements of the immense stars that constitute our universe. And suppose after we had seen this marvelous display, I said casually to you, I have something very interesting to tell you. You know, this planetarium was not planned. It wasn't put together. It just happened. One morning, the citizens of the beautiful city of the angels awoke, and to their surprise, they found this planetarium. It sprang up like a mushroom overnight. You would say, will somebody hurry to the telephone and find the men with the white coats? Your intelligence would be insulted. But remember that a planetarium is, after all, only a very, very meager, poor copy of the universe. And remember, too, that man did not think it up and plan it all by himself. He did nothing but copy the original already in existence. And remember, furthermore, that it took all the ingenuity and resources of modern science even to make that copy. And remember, in addition, that the copy does not function automatically. It has to be looked after regularly and carefully. And yet, if we cannot explain the planetarium apart from human intelligence and ingenuity, how, apart from divine intelligence and ingenuity, can we explain the universe of which the planetarium is but a very, very infinitesimal and poor copy? Believe me, that would take faith. Pure chance or personal intelligent creation. You have to put your faith in one or the other, for one is responsible or the other for our law-abiding universe. Can you possibly believe that you are the accidental outcome of blind forces? To be sure, it is commonly said nowadays, in the beginning there was no God, there was nothing except water and dirt, that the primeval mud became dissatisfied with its lowly lot, and so through numberless eons lifted itself higher and higher from fish to reptiles. I sure would like to see that first snake that flew. And then from birds to animals. And at long last from animals to man, and then man achieving the pinnacle of intelligence. Therefore, everything in the world, even the human mind, could be explained quite easily on the basis of evolving mud. Just give mud enough time, and all by itself it'll produce the dramas of Shakespeare, the music of Handel, the paintings of Michelangelo, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not needed to interpret man and the world at all. Mud and time are a sufficient explanation. Believe me, that takes faith. That's faith in mud. Now, why such nonsense put into scientific terminology is unquestionably accepted as being the essence of truth is to me a dark enigma. Mud and time. What an explanation. I read this week about a little boy that had his pockets full of mud. And his mother was very, very upset about it. And she said, what in the world have you got that mud in your pocket? Well, he said, if you got worms, you got to have mud to feed them. Put a lump of mud in a jar on your pantry shelf, and what will happen to it? Will it ever all by itself become a tulip or a dog or a human mind? Never in a quintillion, decillion years. If that mud is ever going to be anything else except mud, some outside force must act on it. And so if in a world of mud, living creatures with minds put in their appearance, it is not because mud has transformed itself, but because a great cosmic mind outside the world has made those creatures in his image and likeness, equipping them with minds like his own. Do we see the ink pot determined to write a Bible? Do the stones ever decide to come together to form the Taj Mahal? Think about it. And every single thought will cry out, God, God, God. When we consider, by the way, the very purposeness in ourselves, we realize it's not really ours. We display it. We are purposive, to be sure. But it's a capacity with which we've been endowed. We did not decide to be so. We did not design. We find ourselves purposive. And the reason is because whatever caused us is a purposive cause. Or to put it another way, something beyond our intelligence is responsible for our intelligence. Now again, we are all moral beings. This is called a moral argument. We are creatures with standards of right and wrong. Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, was content to rest the whole argument of the existence of God on the moral law. In his Critique of Practical Reason, he wrote, two things fill the mind with admiration and awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. This sense of awe, this moral sense within man, is not merely the result of the mores or the customs of his culture. Rather, it is an innate capacity to know that there is such a judgment as something being right and something being wrong. That man has this capacity can hardly be explained unless there is a moral governor of the universe. And that implies a moral creator. It is universally observed that human beings try to convince themselves that their actions are right and justifiable. The fact is, that's what President Nixon is trying to do right now. Trying very hard. He needs to try harder. They desire the approval of their conscience as well as the approval of their fellow man. Who put conscience within us, however hotly some psychologists may deny its existence? Here you are with a sense of ought from which you cannot escape. Here you are with a feeling of pride if you do certain things and a feeling of guilt if you do other things. Why should a man be concerned with the demands of conscience if he's nothing more than a chance combination of atoms? Here you are, in short, with a conscience, a very, very unique possession. A stone does not have it. A tree does not have a sense of ought, no haunting feeling of responsibility. A cow has no idea of right and wrong. A dog steals a link of sausage and suffers no remorse. I'll never forget, we had a dachshund one time that got in the garage and ate an entire ham that was hanging there. I never saw such an odd-looking dog in all my life, because he became just about as wide as he was long, and you know how long a dachshund is. And his eyes were bulging out, and for 3 days his life was in jeopardy, but he survived. But I want to tell you, you could show him ham from that time on, and boy, he ignored it. He had no sense of right and wrong, but now he knows a little bit about it. He's Jewish now. I never thought of that until just this moment. How do you account for that invisible monitor within yourself unless you admit that behind the universe is an eternal righteousness, a God who in creating man endowed him with a conscience to serve as a reminder that a human being is not a mere animal, but a moral creation made in the very image of his creator. The only answer to the fact that we are moral beings and that we make moral judgment is that a moral God was our maker and creator. This inner sense of right and wrong is referred to again and again in the revelation of God, and human personality corroborates it. For example, in the scripture we read, when the apostle wrote to the Romans in Romans 2, 14 and 15, when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or excusing them. Paul seems to be saying that those who never knew the law of Moses would not be judged by that law, which they had no opportunity to know, but would be judged on the basis of their own sense of right and wrong, the law that is written on their hearts. Now, I want to point out something. We're not speaking here of any particular moral law, any particular set of principles. There might be disagreement in the morals of one culture and another. Rather, we're speaking about man's innate capacity to make moral judgments, to say that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. If, for example, a bull gores a man to death, we don't arrest the bull and try him and condemn him to the electric chair. It'd be kind of hard to get a bull in an electric chair, wouldn't it? Have to think of something better than that. The slaughterhouse. Rather, we recognize the bull's inability to make a moral judgment. And so we confine him in a sturdier pen and we warn people not to go near him. When a man commits the same crime of killing his fellow man, his treatment is vastly different. And the only reason it is logical for it to be different is that that man has an ethical and moral sense of what is right and what is wrong. And this is a good place for me to point out that no man ever lives up to his own code of ethics. That's why the Word of God says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not what? One. No man lives up to the light he has. Man is alienated and separated from God. His moral aberration, his sinfulness has placed him in darkness and despair. William James, the distinguished psychologist of Harvard, said, every man born into the world is conscious of the fact that he is alienated and separated from God. And so you see, the emphasis of the New Testament is that there is hope for man to find forgiveness and empowerment to live a meaningful and triumphant life through faith in the living Christ. That's why our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The moral cannot come from the non-moral. Personality is the most precious thing in the world, and its highest quality is goodness. Then a super personality must have made us, for certainly nothing less than a personality could bring a personality into existence. Man's soul has never been without this inner conviction. We've seen, and it's incontrovertible, that the knowledge of God or gods is universal. The language of every nation and tribe in the world has a name for God. If there is nothing outside the closed system in which man finds himself locked, if no God is there, then we have no framework of reference, no star to steer our little boat by, and so we're tossed from wave to wave of inane, meaningless existence with no star and thus no harbor. If we lose God, we lose the thread of life. It loses its meaning. The bottom drops out. If there's no God to give worth and meaning and dignity and goal to life, then we're only animated bubbles that rise to a cosmic surface, glisten in the sunlight for a brief time, then burst, leaving a nasty wet spot on the surface of things, and it's all over. Or to change the figure, life is nothing but a fretful child that must be played with until it falls asleep. If there is no God, we go through loud days that have no meaning and no end, a weary round of nothingness. We know that if we lose our sky, we will soon lose our earth. An artist said of his nature paintings, "If I can get the picture right, it will be because I get the sky right." If you get hold of God and God gets hold of you, then the sky is right and everything falls into place and the whole becomes meaningful. It takes tremendous faith to contradict the voice of humanity's soul concerning the fact of God. George Romani said, "The soul of man is a vacuum that nothing but God can fill." And the intellectual distraction and scientific research and philosophical speculation and artistic pleasure, which, by the way, he knew so much by experience, were high confectionery to a starving soul. Said Romanes, "The soul will starve until it feeds on God." We are living at a time when men have lost God. And because they have lost God, they have lost the basis of morality. And that's the reason that society is beginning to go apart with a malignancy of unconquerable corruption. When you lose God, you lose the basis of morals. Believe in God and you can explain yourself. Deny God and your conscience will remain a perpetual mystery. Rousseau said, "If there is no God, we would have to invent one to keep people sane." Oh, God grant that you shall realize that God broke into this closed system in a revelation of himself, that the cosmic God came in the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ in a way so real, so vital, so personal that once you put your trust in him and you come to know him, your faith will never waver. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is also the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God. The one who promises life abundant with resources here and now, and the absolute assurance of life eternal. Early in this century, Robert Blatchford of Great Britain was editing the Clarion, which was an influential magazine in Great Britain, and the sole purpose of this particular organ was the destruction of Christianity and the overthrow of all religion. Blatchford was a genius in the field of journalism, and he made such statements as, "There is no heavenly father watching over his children. He is but the baseless shadow of a wistful human dream. If God were a God of love, he would not choose to create a world in which hate and pain would have a place. Why does he permit pain and hate to continue?" Robert Blatchford was a defiant, bitter atheist. But when his wife died, that unbelieving editor found that it was harder not to believe in God than to believe in him. Let me quote from his autobiography. "When I got up on the morning of her death, I found to my surprise that I did not believe she was dead." By the way, evidently she was a Christian. "My materialism notwithstanding, I felt my wife was alive. My daughter, who held the same materialistic views as I did, felt the same. We could not believe that she was not." Robert Blatchford discovered that he needed the God whom he had defied and denied with all of his journalistic skill and ability. He cried out to God for pardon. And in the name of Jesus Christ, learned how divinely true is the precious promise of Scripture, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, with all my heart, I beseech you to come to him with all your doubts. Come with your problems, confessing you're blind and you're bewildered.
you're confused and you're empty and you're lost and you're sinful. That you have the desperate need of the catharsis of divine cleansing, the desperate need of new life. Come beseeching him to grant you sight and life, and he'll heal you and help you and draw you into a fellowship with himself that will fill your life with a glory that will never fade. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these times that we spend together, and how we thank thee that beyond all of the arguments, there is revelation. The incontrovertible, infallible revelation that thou hast placed in our hand. Oh, how wonderful it is to realize that we are not the result of a fortuitous concourse of atoms. We are not the result of evolving mud. We are men and women made in the image of God, endowed with the gift of intelligence. And though in our rebellion against the moral order thou didst establish, we became lost, yet in thy matchless love thou hast sought us. Oh, how we thank thee that adequate to our needs thou hast died for our sins to become our Savior. Oh, how we pray that those who have never come to thee will come tonight. And how we pray that anything and everything that stands between them and thee will be banished as the warm sun banishes the mists of morning. Oh, how we pray that there will be those this night who will say as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.